Lord God and Father, we again seek your blessing. We remember those who are not able to be with us tonight because of sickness or other providential causes. We ask that you would bring healing to those who are sick, keep those who are traveling safe. But now especially as we come before your word, that you would bless this time, that you would speak to us, that you would be glorified in this time that we spend, and that you would fulfill your very own promise that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path that we might walk according to what it teaches us. Father, we ask it in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, again, this text refers to a pretty well-known story in the history of Israel, a pivotal point. This is Abraham, the patriarch. And God had made a promise to Abraham through Isaac. But here, the writer reminds us that Abraham, obeying the command of God, was in the very act of sacrificing his son because of his deep faith in the promise of God concerning his son. And so let's take a few moments here to review that story in Genesis. We go all the way back into the stories of Abraham, and I'm just going to summarize it here for the sake of time and brevity. But again, God had promised to bless Abraham. He sent him to a land that he was going to show him, told him he was going to give him this land as his own possession, told him that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens and all the promises that went with that. So here is Abraham, a sojourner in the land that God had promised to him. And he's getting older and he's getting older. And Sarah, his wife, is getting older and getting older. Barren. No child born. And so she comes up with a plan. I have a maidservant, Hagar. Have the child through her. Let's help God's promise along. He didn't tell us how it was going to happen. He just said it would happen. If it's not going to happen through me, let it happen through her. Abraham agrees. Ishmael is born. Trouble ensues. Right? God comes to Abraham again. Says, no, no, no. Through Sarah, your offspring shall come. And the scripture tells us that at this point in time, Abraham was 99 years old. And Sarah was 90. Some of you are laughing. What did they do? They laughed. This is going to happen to me now? And sure enough, it did. A year later, Isaac was born. And we get up to chapter 22, where this specific story that Hebrews refers to takes place. Sometime later, it says, after these things, a number of things happened in the life of Abraham. After these things, Isaac has grown a little bit. He's older now. God comes to Abraham. It says that God tested Abraham and giving him the command to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Go to the place that I will show you and offer your son, your only son, as a burnt offering. So Abraham goes. He's obedient to the command of God. He takes Isaac and a couple servants. He takes wood for the burnt offering. He takes fire that he can carry with him. And a couple interesting things happen on the way. As they approach, as they get close, Abraham leaves the donkey, tells the two servants to wait, and says this, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. Keep that in your brain for a little bit. And then as they continue up the mountain, Isaac is looking around. He's carrying the wood. He's old enough to do that. And he asks his father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's response again is very interesting. He says to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Tuck that away in your brain for a minute. Abraham binds his son, lays him on the wood on the altar, takes the knife, and as Hebrews puts it, is in the act of sacrificing his son. When God intervenes, stops Abraham, who looks up, looks behind him, and sees a ram caught in a bush, which he then sacrifices as the burnt offering. It's a powerful story. It's a compelling story. It's a story that it really should shock us a little bit. A father being willing to sacrifice his own son. We don't condone child sacrifice. Later in Scripture, God is going to very explicitly condemn it. Nations are judged for sacrificing their children. And yet Abraham is obeying God, doing that very same thing. And so in lessons, in sermons, in commentaries, in articles that you may read on this event, people are perplexed. What do I do with this? What do I do with this passage? What do I do with this story? One of the more famous reactions to this is a book written by the theologian, philosopher, theologian, Soren Kierkegaard in the 1800s called Fear and Trembling. Fear and Trembling coming from Scripture itself. 200 some odd pages, depending on your edition, where he explores this story. What does it mean? How do I deal with it? How do I respond to it? And the only time he makes any reference really to what the author of Hebrews says, which we're going to look at here a little bit more closely in a minute, is that Abraham's faith is really nothing more than the abandonment of reason. What God is asking me to do goes against reason, and so faith is leaving reason behind. Well, we look at that and say, well, of course not. Faith includes reason and understanding. In effect, Kierkegaard is saying that faith is against reason and absurd. He doesn't mean that necessarily in a negative way, but he's also a confusing guy. Now, not all writers treat it that way, but it's not uncommon to have a visceral reaction to the story. What do I do with it? Well, one of the things we learn about Scripture is there's one commentary on the Old Testament that is intimately and infinitely reliable, right? The New Testament. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us by God. When the New Testament says something about the Old Testament, it is true. And that's what I want to explore here in this story about Abraham and Isaac. What the writer says in Hebrews 11 is true. Abraham went up that mountain really, truly believing that if he killed his own son, God would raise him from the dead. Because it was in that son that God promised to fulfill all his promises. I could almost stop there because that's pretty powerful, right? But I want to look at the implications of what the author to the Hebrews is saying. Look at the context as it arises in Hebrews a little bit, and then do some of that old, you know, thing we learned in school, a little contrast and compare. Between Isaac as the son of promise given to Abraham, and then Jesus as the son of promise given to us, his people. All right, so let's look at Hebrews real quick. Hebrews is a wonderful letter. If you haven't studied Hebrews, please do. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And it really emphasizes, as you may know, the superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son is a better word spoken in the last days. He's a better prophet. He's a better priest. He's a better king. He's a better sacrifice. And what the writer is doing, at least in part, is pointing out to the Hebrew audience that he's writing to is that whatever you are looking to and see as admirable or wonderful about our faith, Jesus far surpasses it. Every single thing, every single one. All of those things, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the rituals, the prophets who spoke that you revere, are nothing compared to Christ. Shadows of a more powerful reality. But there's a call in the letter as well. There's warnings, there's calls. For me, the heart of the call in the letter is found in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, where the author says very pointedly, consider Jesus. Come with me. Consider Jesus. And then hold fast to the confidence and the boasting that we have in Jesus, in hope. This call is repeated in various ways in the letter. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he calls upon his readers to pay much closer attention to what God has said in these last days through the Son. Why? So you don't drift away and neglect the salvation that God has offered. Again, consider Jesus, who is faithful to his calling. We are his family if we too, like Moses, are faithful and hold fast to our confidence and hope. At the end of chapter 2, he calls upon them, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as your ancestors did, but strive to enter into God's rest. Again, hold fast to the confession. Draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace. At the end of chapter 6, hold fast. Again, hold on, grasp this stuff, grip it. Hold fast to the hope set before us, a sure and steadfast anchor, a hope that enters into the inner place of the temple, behind the curtain where Jesus has gone before us as a forerunner. Chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. End of chapter 9, after he talks about how Jesus is a great high priest and a better sacrifice, the author again encourages us, Christ is going to come again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then finally in chapter 10, verses 22 to 25, he kind of sums up everything he said to that point. Because of all of these things that I said are true, now draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Again, hold fast to the confession of our hope. And stir one another up in good works. He goes on, we're not those who shrink back. We're not those who deliberately go on sinning. But we are those who have faith and preserve our souls. There's this repeated theme, isn't there, from the author? Draw near, hold fast with confidence, have an eager expectation of the fulfilling of God's promises through the Son. Hold fast. Why? Because Jesus speaks a better word, a better message. Because he's a better prophet, a better priest, a better king, a better sacrifice. Because of all these things, by his death for our sins, his resurrection to life, he's gone before us into the real holy place where God really is. Offered himself once and for all. And again, that word forerunner, he goes ahead of us to prepare the way, but also as one who calls, come on, and announces, guess who's coming? My people. So on the basis of all this, we arrive at chapter 11, the chapter on faith. This list of great examples of great faith, including Abraham, who's mentioned twice, first in verses 8 to 10, where he obeyed God in the first place by going to the land that God promised. The author says he saw a future. He saw a future city whose designer and builder is God. And then our text tonight, 17 through 19, he obeyed in being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac because he saw a future where Isaac was raised from death to life so that God's promises could be fulfilled in him. An interesting feature of verses 17 to 19. We're told in Genesis, we're told three times in the New Testament, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and in James 2:23, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, counted to him credited to his account as righteousness. What we're told in these verses is that in verse 19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead. That's the same word. Credited to God that God would do this. Considered, reckoned that God would act in a way that would fulfill his very own promises. Abraham knew enough about God that he knew he was the kind of God who keeps his promises. So Abraham did have a powerful assurance, a powerful confidence that he could obey God, and that somehow it must be through raising Isaac from the dead that he would still keep his promises through Isaac. Isaac would have to come back to life. It would have to happen. That's confidence. That's assurance. Now, I think Genesis gives us clues about this, and you heard it in the two quotes I gave from Abraham, first to his servants. We're going to come back. We will return. We're going to go worship, and we will come back. Not I will come back. We will, I and the boy will return. He knows something, Abraham. And of course, his answer to Isaac, God will provide a lamb. Why is he confident that God will provide a lamb? Kind of an interesting question, I think. Because if he does sacrifice Isaac, and if Isaac is raised from the dead, what's the right response? Sacrifice. Sacrifice is due to God for what he has done. And if, you know, if Isaac is somehow spared, a sacrifice is still appropriate for God sparing his son. So Abraham is given to us as one of these heroes of the faith. What do we make of these heroes of the faith? Why are we given this list? We have a tremendous list of examples, but we're told by the end of the chapter in verse 39 that not one of them saw what was promised, and that they still did incredible things in their faith. And I think what the author is saying, if they could do that, if they could have that kind of faith, just looking ahead to promises that they did not see the fulfillment of, how much more? How much more ought we to have a strong and abiding and a deep faith? Because we have the reality. We know what happened. We know the Son came. We're here to remember what he did on the cross for us, taking our sins, nailed to the cross with Christ, killed with him, so we bear them no more. If we have that, shouldn't we have faith? If they had that kind of faith, seeing a shadow, what kind of faith should we have seeing the reality? I do want to say, I don't think that means we have to do great things. God has not called me to sacrifice any of my children or any other such tremendous heroic act. Most of us are called to be faithful just in the lives that God has given to us. Love your spouse, love your children, love your parents, love your neighbor, love the church and its people. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Submit to one another in love. Show evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, and on and on and on. That takes faith, brothers and sisters. That takes faith. I am convinced living the Christian life is hard enough. That it takes a tremendous amount of faith. It takes faith to live in a way that others around us don't. It takes faith to be willing to be generous toward God in our time and our talents and our treasures when other people are hoarding that and using it for themselves. It takes faith to spend a day in rest, trusting that God will give us everything we need for 7 days. And we can go on and on. I don't think God is calling us to some sort of heroic, crazy, outrageous displays of faith. It's hard enough. It's hard enough. And of course, the author of Hebrews points us over and over and over again to Christ. And it reminds me of what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in the second letter, chapter 1, verse 20. That all of God's promises find their yes, their affirmation in Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, Jesus Christ is himself the embodiment of all the promises of God. The promises of God made flesh, if I can put it that way. Jesus is the promise. Jesus himself is the promise of God. So again, that makes Isaac a shadow of a reality that we can know in Jesus Christ, the true Son of promise. I want to explore that. Let's compare Isaac and Jesus a little bit. Just a few things that we can talk about here. The first thing, I want to be careful about how I say this. What kind of sacrifices did the Old Testament saints have to bring? What kind of a lamb? What kind of a bull? Spotless, pure, perfect. Is that Isaac? Mm-mm. Isaac is a sinner like you and me. Conceived in sin, born in sin, living in sin. Doesn't matter how old he is. Doesn't matter how young he is. Isaac deserves God's wrath and punishment for his sin. He deserves death. Now, he doesn't deserve it by the hand of his own father. That's murder. But he's not innocent. He's not an innocent being led to the altar of sacrifice. Just like us, Isaac deserved death for his sins, just as every human being deserves death for his or her sins. Why do I point this out? Because it helps us understand the greater reality that we find in Christ. Who was innocent? Who committed no sin? Who obeyed God's law perfectly in every aspect, in every detail? With Abraham and Isaac, the father was willing to do what God commanded him to do because he had faith in the Father. With Jesus, he's the willing one. He willingly went to the cross. He obeyed the Father even to death. He went there to satisfy God's wrath, to take God's justice on our behalf, to redeem a countless multitude of people, as we learn in the New Testament, Abraham's descendants by faith. So we have a guilty sacrifice versus an innocent one. Jesus was innocent. He did not deserve death, but he took it willingly upon himself for us and for our salvation. As such, Isaac, the second comparison, Isaac is therefore an imperfect sacrifice. He's an inadequate sacrifice. Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. Now, the story of Abraham comes before Moses, before the giving of the law, which tells us what burnt offerings are for and what is to be done with them. Still, there are three examples in Scripture before Moses of burnt offerings made to God. By Noah, this one by Abraham, and by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And in each case, they all bear a similar quality. Why does Noah offer a burnt offering as they come off the ark? They've been spared from judgment. They've been spared from death. Why does Jethro give an offering as he meets Moses at the mountain? He hears the story of God's deliverance of of his people, and his natural response is to offer a burnt offering. Why? They were spared. They were spared death. They escaped judgment as the blood was put over the lintel on the door. It's the natural response. God has spared. his people. Isaac himself is rescued from death by the ram, by God's intervention. In all three cases, rescue from death, rescue from judgment. Isaac would make a terrible sacrifice because he's imperfect, he's impure, he's not spotless. He can't serve as a proper sacrifice. Now, so why did God give the command? He's not testing whether Isaac is worthy, he's testing Abraham's faith, proving his faith. Again, this isn't a pass or fail test. Abraham's not getting a grade. The test here is in the sense of proving, demonstrating that Abraham's faith is real. There's no pass or fail. There's no, in God's providence and sovereignty, there's no chance of failure here. God is proving Abraham's faith. In contrast to this, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, pure and undefiled. So his blood, when it is shed, can perfectly and completely atone for the sins of his people. Again, satisfy God's justice and wrath, can wash away the sins of all who look to him in repentance and faith. Isaac would have been a worthless sacrifice, of no value, of no effect. And yet we look at Jesus, the Son of God, and say, while the sacrifice was given for his people, it has infinite value because he is the infinite Son of God. It's quite a contrast. Another contrast. The promises that God makes to Abraham to be fulfilled through Isaac, they're a shadow. They're an earthly shadow, a temporary thing. Whereas in Jesus, the promises are reality, permanent, unshakable. Now, God did fulfill his promises to Abraham. Abraham's physical descendants through Isaac are so numerous as to be beyond counting, and they are on this earth to this day. Even by the time of the Exodus, a small family of 70 had ballooned to a vast multitude of people. And Abraham's descendants through Isaac did possess the land. We're told in Joshua that they possessed the land. They failed to drive out the peoples in it, but they possessed the land. And again, under David and Solomon, they took territory and governed over a land that filled the borders that God had described to Abraham, I believe. But they couldn't hold it, whether in the time of the judges or the kings that followed David and Solomon. They were a rebellious, stiff-necked people. The kings only occasionally were good in God's eyes. They lost the land. They were sent into exile. They were dispersed. They broke God's covenant. The temporary earthly nature of those promises, like the other things that the writer to the Hebrews points out, they can't be the reality because they're ephemeral. They disappear. They can't last. So there must be something better. There must be something more permanent. That's the argument of the book. So again, we're pointing to Jesus, in whom the promises find their true and permanent fulfillment. All those promises that find their yes, their affirmation in Jesus. Descendants of Abraham, not by generation, but by grace and through faith, far outnumber the physical descendants of Abraham. In Galatians, they're identified as the true sons of Abraham, the true offspring through the promised offspring, Jesus. And they occupy a vaster, better, greater land than Canaan, a little strip in the middle of the Middle East, stuck between the sea on one side and mountains on the other and desert and enemies all around them. It's a pitiable piece of land, really. Descendants of Abraham, by faith, occupy the whole earth. Christians have spread everywhere across the globe. Sometimes more, sometimes less. But we know that a time is coming when this earth passes away, and when Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, we take possession of it completely with Him. That's fulfillment of the promise. We're told in the text that Isaac was figuratively raised from the dead. I love the way it's put here in verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What's the author saying there? Abraham was resolute. Abraham was going to follow through. He was going to obey God. Isaac was as good as dead. God intervened. The ram was sacrificed instead. And Isaac lived for a while. Eventually, Isaac died. Abraham died. Isaac died. Jacob died. The 12 patriarchs died. David died. Solomon died. Lazarus, raised from the dead, died. You're going to die. I'm going to die, barring the return of Christ before then. It's a temporary resurrection. It's only figurative. But we're here this weekend, here tonight to remember Christ's death, but also looking forward to what we remember on Sunday. Death could not contain the Son of Promise. He died, but He rose from death. And He did not die again. He lives, He rules, He reigns at the right hand of the Father. The one who willingly went to the cross, willingly gave Himself up, took the punishment in our place, rose again, because He did those things. This is Good Friday. This is a good day. It's a good day to remember these things. There's other comparisons we can make, but one other is, I want to wrap things up here, making contrast, but there is one similarity. There's a word used in verse 17 that echoes a very well-known verse in John chapter 3. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Same Greek word that's used to describe Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Abraham was willing to give up his only Son, the Son that he loved, the Son of Promise. We can't ascribe to Abraham any wicked, false, pagan notions of child sacrifice. What Abraham did, he did because he loved his son, and he loved the God who promised him things through that son. But even more than that, what our Heavenly Father did through Jesus Christ, His only Son, for us, that is an act of love, friends. That was an act of love. And that love extends beyond the father's love for their sons. Abraham loved God enough. His faith was strong enough that he obeyed God. Our Heavenly Father has no one to obey, but His love is expressed to His people. He gave His only Son because He loved us. God's love for His people, you, me, and all who come to Jesus in faith. What's true about Jesus, therefore, is true about us. He loves the Son. He loves us. As much as He loves the Son, He loves you. Death could not contain the Son. Jesus makes a powerful statement to Martha in John 11. He who believes in Me will never die. Never die. Is He lying? No. Because we will never die. Death is temporary for us. and our souls go immediately to heaven to be with the Lord anyway. But our bodies will rise from death to a life eternal when Jesus comes again. The Father loves us enough to do for us what he did for the Son as the first fruits. What the Son went through, and oftentimes on Good Friday we reflect upon the agony, the pain, the suffering of the cross. If you want to be reminded of that, I think in a very powerful way, go home and read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The anguish of the Son expressed in that psalm. But it's also a day where we remember God's love, because he gave that Son in love. And the Son went through what he did in love. He suffered. He died. Again, took God's anger upon himself, experienced God's wrath upon himself, became a curse, suffered and bled and died because God loves you and I, because the Son loves you and I. Jesus gave a hint of this to his disciples, didn't he? In John chapter 15, greater love has no man than this. Then he does what? He dies for his friends. And then he tells them, you're my friends if you do what I command you to do. Ooh, is that conditional? Well, no, we look at the greater context of Scripture and we know that it's not. But what is the principle or the key command of God that I think we want to look to here? The call of God, the command, come, repent, believe in the Son of Promise. Look to him for your salvation. If that's not you, well, this day isn't a good Friday for you. It's a lousy Friday. Every Friday is a lousy Friday. Every day is a lousy day. Because you face that wrath, you face that judgment on your own. And it's not, there's no parties in hell. Don't fool yourself. Now is the day, now is the time to hear the call, to turn away from sin, to repent and believe. Put your faith in God and in the promises that he keeps in his very own Son. But if you are the one who has repented and believed, again, brothers and sisters, this is a good, good Friday. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for what you have done for us. We did not deserve it. Indeed, we know we deserve your wrath, your condemnation, your judgment. We have done nothing. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you raised us to life, gave us the gift of faith, prepared beforehand the good works that we should do for you. We thank you for that. We thank you for the good work of Jesus for us in his death and his resurrection. We look forward to the promises that remain yet to be fulfilled. We know they will. We have confidence. We hold fast in confidence to those promises. We look forward to Christ coming again. What a day that will be. What a glorious day. When the cares and sorrows and difficulties of this life, the sin that remains, that we struggle with, is gone. And we live in perfect harmony, in perfect love. No tears, no sorrow, for eternity with you and with Christ, our Savior, our elder brother, and our friend. Help us to walk in a way that shows that we are his friends, but also remind us that by your grace and through faith in him, we have peace with you and we have life everlasting. Thank you for his work. In Christ's name, amen.